Continuing our walk through this Gospel of Luke, for those of you first-time visitors with us, we've been on this journey now for a little while, and we're walking our way through this Gospel written by this physician and a friend of the Apostle Paul, and a man that's just given us the Gospel. The whole Gospel is the story of Jesus, and maybe you know a whole lot about Jesus, and maybe you don't. And maybe you know much about this chapter that we're going to be looking at. And then again, maybe you don't. So we're going to look at it together. Chapter 4, I'd like to be beginning in verse number 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? What have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon all of them, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Pray with me. Lord, as we've read this word, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, as we ask you, Lord, to be our teacher, to instruct us, to let us know from this text what you want us to know, help us. And may we prepare ourselves, Lord, for this very special time together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As the deacons prepare the Lord's table for us this morning, we want to invite you to share this time with us. We try to share the Lord's table the first Sunday of each month, and it sort of prepares us. It causes us to look forward in the month of February, and maybe this will be a very special time for you to look within your heart, to examine yourself. And that's what we do on this Communion Sunday. God wants us to do this every day. But for some of us, we're busy. We're overloaded with responsibility. Sometimes we just don't have or don't take that time to slow down and to think and to pray. So that's what I want us to do this morning as we prepare our hearts together. And I want to read you something from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And foot washing has never been an ordinance that I know of in the Baptist church. Maybe years and years and years ago it could have been. But I know that a denomination called the Grace Brethren still practice foot washing. And they will have a communion service like this one. And they will have, following it, an example of foot washing. And I have to tell you this story. I went to a Grace Brethren seminary, and the professor teaching one of the classes told the story about what he did as a little boy to his father, who was a pastor, preparing for the foot washing ceremony the next morning, which would be Sunday. So that Saturday night, the dad, and I think I've told some of you this story, but the dad would hang out his black socks on top of the coal, right above the coal room heater, on a line, so his socks would be clean the next morning. And, you know, if you're going to be taking your shoes off, it's a good thing to examine your socks, especially if you're going to be up in front of everybody. So what the boys did is they filled his socks with coal ash. And of course, you can't really see it. The socks were black. The coal ash was black. He put the socks on, and then the next Sunday morning, as he led his church in foot washing. He took his socks off. And lo and behold, the professor told me, he said, "We got our share of spankings growing up, but there was none that compared to that one." What I want to read to you is this story, the humility of Christ, as we think about communion. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and he, taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet? I don't think so." And Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." In the Greek language, that's a double negative. No way, never, none ya. It's not going to happen. And he says, Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he was referring to the one who was betraying him. "For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." Jesus, when he made that statement, he said, "Peter, your sins in general have been forgiven. My grace is going to cover you. But you have those daily times of slip-ups and mess-ups and mistakes and sins. And because of that, you need daily communion with me. You need to let me wash those dirty feet." It's kind of what we do on Communion Sunday. We confess our sin to the Lord. We share in this bread and we take this cup. And we do so asking God to cleanse us. So let's go to the Lord in these moments. You confess your sin to the Lord. You talk to Him as I lead us in a prayer. Lord, we come to you today. You know our hearts. You know our lives. You know the steps that we've traveled. And Lord, we come before you confessing that we are broken. We come confessing, Lord, that we have strayed. We have sinned. And we know, Lord, that your grace is sufficient to cover us. But Lord, we desire that fellowship that comes from confession and honesty and openness. So I pray that each person this morning will be honest before you and will open their hearts before you. And as we take this bread and drink this cup, we do so, Lord, in a worthy manner, knowing that you've asked us to do this. So help us, Lord, and may this experience be one that we will think about all day and all week and all month. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Jesus gave us a symbol that is tangible. I can touch this bread. I can feel it in my fingers. As I eat the bread, I can get taste from the bread. And of course, the taste is not the issue. But he gave us something tangible. And he wants us to think about him. And think about the time that one day we will all be together with him. And we will share in his table. Let's take this bread, thinking about that. You are indeed, Lord, the bread of life. And what we really need is a closer relationship with You. What we really need, Lord, is to submit ourselves to Your care, to cast all of our worries and problems of this new week, before it even starts, to place them on You. Help us to do this, Lord. We're so many of us masters of ourselves. We don't want to surrender to anything or anyone. But help us do that, Lord. And may You wash our dirty feet today. Thank You so much, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This cup is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of life. It was a symbol for Israel of the life of the vine, the fruit of the vine. And it becomes a great symbol for us of our salvation. It's a symbol of His blood. God has not asked any of you in this room to shed your blood. I remember the story. It's a touching story of a little boy that was asked to donate a pint of his blood for his sister, who very much needed blood, and his blood was the type. And so as they put the little boy on the stretcher and as they begin to hook him up with the IV, he asked the nurse, "How long will this take?" And she said, "Not very long." And he said, "Well, I really expected it to take longer. I mean, I've got a lot of blood inside of me." And she says, "Honey, you're not giving all of your blood for her, just a pint." And the little boy thought that he was giving himself for her. Wow, what love is that? God's not asked any of us to shed our blood. He's asked us to trust in His. And that's what this cup does. It reminds us of how precious the blood of Christ is. And to take this cup in an unworthy manner is to not recognize that only the blood of Jesus can satisfy a holy God for me and for you. Let's share it together. Lord, we do thank You for doing so much for us. Now help us in these few remaining moments to listen, to search, to try and understand, Lord, what this scripture passage is all about. And may we learn something today. May we leave this place and be able to say, "I'm so glad that I came today." Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus return back to His hometown of Nazareth. It is my opinion that He had probably been away from His hometown, maybe even as much as a year. Everybody knew about Him. They knew about the wedding of Cana. Cana was a very short walk from Nazareth, and people knew about His miracles and the number of times that He had gone into places, and people would come to Him and He would heal them. He taught in every synagogue that He went to. We saw that He came back to His hometown as a celebrity. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, He said to His hometown crowd, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" They really expected Jesus to put on a show for them. Not just a show, but they really thought that He would do the very same thing in Nazareth that He had been doing all over Capernaum, which is healing people and doing miracles. Now, it's not uncommon. I mean, it's not an uncommon expectation to think that Jesus would do this coming back to His hometown. I did a little bit of research into some sports figures who are great celebrities, and even our quarterbacks today in the Super Bowl did wonderful things in their hometown. And they go back and they're grateful for the high school they were raised in. And they donate money to make the field better. The school recognizes them by putting their name on something. And it's not an uncommon expectation. But in reality, Jesus was not at all what they expected. As a matter of fact, he was not all Jerusalem expected. They were looking for a Messiah that would come in and give them their independence back. You see, they were under Rome. And whatever Rome said is what the Jews had to comply with. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah to come and literally, physically rule. Well, they definitely proved themselves unworthy to be blessed like the other places had been. In verse 28 and 29, look at what happened. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up. They drove him out of the city, his own town. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. How is it that a person could leave church, could leave worship, and go out and murder someone? It's exactly what this crowd wanted to do. They wanted to kill Jesus. They just couldn't accept the fact that Jesus loved the outsider. Do we have any outsiders here? Any misfits? Any broken people? I'm looking at a whole congregation of you. You might as well confess and admit it. We're far from being what we want to be, right? But we're not what we used to be, I hope. But as we're growing and developing and moving forward in our lives, we need to know that Jesus will come after us and not reject us because of our weaknesses or our failures. Same thing is true about this church. I hope that you feel accepted in our church. I hope that you feel that we're not placing judgment upon you. Now, the Bible does from time to time. And I'm glad that you haven't shot the messenger. And by the way, thank you, all of you, for the notes, the cards that you've been sending. I don't know what's going on. Somebody said something or did something and when I wasn't here or whatever, but we're getting these notes and cards and thank you and these butterbean shells. And it's all good. Thank you. And for all that you've done to help us through this time, we're so blessed. But this group, they turned hostile toward him. It's easy to identify unbelief when you see hostility, isn't it? Matthew 23:37 is an interesting verse. Listen to what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus comes to Nazareth. He wants to love on his people. He wants to welcome the outsider, the Gentile. They want nothing to do with anybody that's different than them. Jesus said, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They were indeed blinded. But this hostility, it's easy for anyone to see. What's really hard to identify today in the church, in this church, in every church, is the sin of apathy. You know what apathy is? It's a Greek word. It comes from the word pathos, pathology, pathos, feeling, emotion. When you take the letter A, which is in the Greek alpha, when you put an alpha in front of the word, it's called an alpha privative, and it negates the word. So apathy, apathos, means no feeling. No feeling. That's hard to identify from people, especially when they smile, They come to church in their Sunday best or not. And they look like things are well. In reality, they're just filled with apathy. No excitement, no love, no care. I would almost rather, I'll tell you up front, I would almost rather have hostility than apathy. Because you never really know where a person is. Someone once wrote, "I'd like to buy $3 of God, please. Please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a rebirth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy about $3 worth of God, please." Jesus said a similar statement in writing to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:16. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Apathy. Well, this morning, in this text that we're looking at, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate and prove His authority by two different ways. And we're going to see this going all the way through chapter 6. We're going to see Him display His authority in His teaching. And then we're going to see Him display His authority through His healing. Sadly enough, the Jewish people will reject both of them. Now, first of all, let's look at the authority in His teaching. Verse 31 and 32. "And He left Nazareth, He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath." And that was His custom, to be in the Lord's house on the Sabbath. This is the Christian Sabbath, and I'm glad you're here today. "And they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority." Now, the authority that He spoke with, though, wasn't well received by the people. Look at verse 26 or 25 and 26. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow and a Gentile." The only woman who received help from God in this particular way was not even Jewish. Jesus was taking that Old Testament story from 1 Kings 17 and He was relating it right to His day. "I'm doing the very same thing, and I'm reaching out to the Gentiles, those who are broken, those who are crying out for mercy, those who have what I have to give them, my love." And then Jesus goes in even further in verse 27, and He's going there to 2 Kings 5. And He said, "And there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Leprosy was rampant, and yet in God's providence, the only person that He sent the prophet to was a Gentile. And you see, this is the very problem that they were having with Jesus. They just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus was showing mercy to these non-Jewish people. Jesus took His authority from God's Word. And by the way, because of Jesus' teaching here, we know that the underlying truth behind that story of Elijah and Elisha and all of those stories have to do with God's mercy. He's merciful. And He wants to mercy you this morning. He wants you to know that He's not mad at you. That if you have a sin, if you have a weakness, if you have a problem in your life and it's really getting the best of you, He's not mad at you because of that. He's your God. And yes, He is the authority over your life, but He's calling you to Himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 11? come unto me, all of you who are laboring and who are heavy burdened down with whatever it is, the stuff of life, and I will give you more work to do, more commandments to keep, more bicycles to pedal, more treadmills ad nauseam. No, I will give you rest. Maybe some of us just need to know this morning that God loves us so much that He wants us to rest in His finished work. Well, Jesus didn't resort to the popular teaching of His day, which, by the way, in every synagogue, Gentiles were not invited. Matter of fact, in the temple, there was a placard that says, enter for fear of your own death if you're a Gentile. They were not invited. And yet, look at what God has done through history. Look at the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. Her name is Ruth. You know who she was before she came to be a Christ follower, a God-fearer? She was a Moabite. The history of the Moabites are not very good. They weren't very kind to Israel, and God cut them off. They shall not enter my sanctuary, He said. But lo and behold, this Moabite girl showed her faith in Naomi's God. And God raised her up out of that Gentile world and made her join heirs with King David of all the blessings. Think about Rahab the harlot, living in the walls of Jericho before Israel marched around that city to completely destroy it. It was so wicked and it was so bad, God told them, do not touch anything you see. Leave the gold, leave the garments, leave anything that's of precious value. Don't even touch it, for it is cursed. The whole city, everything in it. Except this woman who God chose and called to Himself. Her name was Rahab. And she's in the genealogy of our Lord. You see, this has always been His message. It was not like the cultural message where the Jews were only teaching themselves. No. The authority that He came to give was the authority of God. And God is a lover of souls and a lover of people. Well, so we see a little bit about the demonstration of His authority. Next, we're going to see a little bit about the authority demonstrated in His healing. And I love this passage. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, obviously, I know you can't have a clean demon. But to call him an unclean demon just even gives you further disgust for the kind of demon this was. This man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. When you read Mark's account of this same story, it almost gives you the impression, you say, well, what's a man and a demon doing in a synagogue? It's the last place you're going to expect a man to be. But Mark gives us the impression that this man ran in. And he maybe ran in during the time that Jesus is teaching. And though demons did control a person, they didn't have complete control all the time. And can't you just see the picture? This man's outside of the synagogue and he wants to go. And the demon says, no, you don't. I want to go in there. No, you don't. And he tries and he can't do it. And he tries and he can't do it. And finally he makes a run for it. And he finds himself in this synagogue. And as he got in there and as he met Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, literally in a screaming voice. Let us alone. The word is almost like, ha! Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Demons. What do we know about demons? Just in a little bit of a Bible summary, let me give you a few of the things we know from the Bible about demons. Number one, it is not true that the New Testament writers, in common with all primitive people, ascribed all physical illness and abnormalities to the presence and operations of evil spirits. It is true in many places where a person was possessed, but they didn't have the same types of characteristics. Some were blind and some couldn't speak. It didn't mean that they were demon-possessed. Number two, it is not true that demon possession is simply another name for insanity. That's what the liberal world would have us to believe. No, we don't believe in demons. It was just a person and they had a mental problem and they were insane. The Bible speaks otherwise. Thirdly, though there is resemblance, it is not true that demon possession is simply another name for multiple personalities or disassociation. For example, the illustration of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There are real demons and real demon possession and real demon influence. Fourthly, the term demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct and evil personality foreign to the person possessed has taken control of an individual. The evil personality or demon is able to speak through the mouth of the possessed individual and to answer when addressed, as we see here and other places. Lastly, demons are the agents of Satan. And Jesus came on this earth in order to crush the power of Satan. He came to bind the strong man. Here's the story that we're looking at. And you know something that I noticed from this text? Even though his own people in Nazareth didn't recognize him to be who he was, even though he had all these attendant miracles, the demons recognized him completely. And throughout the New Testament calls him several titles. In Matthew 8:29, he's called the Son of God. And one specific place I want you to go with me is to Mark chapter 5. This is perhaps one of the most interesting stories about demon possession. If you've never heard this, you'll find this to be interesting. And if you have heard it, just look and see what we can learn from this. They came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gerasenes. This country of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes is the area on the east side of the Jordan that some of you might remember when Joshua was taking all of the tribes, the 12 tribes, into Canaan, into the land of Israel, into Palestine. And this tribe of Gad said, no, we don't really want to go into the land of Canaan. Can't we stay on the east side? Because we have settled, we've made our homes here. We really don't want to cross the Jordan. And remember when Moses was giving them the command and he said, well, okay, I'm going to permit this. But you're going to have to go first in battle, crossing the Jordan. Yes, you can come back and encamp on the east side. But you're going to have to go first in battle. And he said, I'm not going to be here to verify that this is the case. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. That's where that phrase comes from. This is the land where Jesus is coming into. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. I've been in these tombs and these catacombs. Some of you that have traveled to the Holy Land, you've been in them too. And you go into a small doorway, a passageway, and on both sides of this limestone wall are levels. And on these levels, people would bury their loved ones, and the poor had no other place to bury them. And there would be bodies, and there would be all kinds of stages of decay. And so this is the picture where this man is living. It's also a picture, friends, in the catacombs where the early church, who, when they were persecuted by Diocletian and others, they met in these tombs for worship, believe it or not. They needed a place to get away where they couldn't be found. So it says he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Demon possession, however it works, gives a person superhuman strength. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. There weren't any good realtors in that area, I assure you. Who would buy a place and have to deal with this? Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. I believe this was involuntary. I believe that in the presence of Jesus, every knee will bow. And I believe we can see the glory of our Savior, even though he veiled this glory his entire life. Here we see that this demon-possessed man is bowing, shouting with a loud voice. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. What the demons were afraid of is that Jesus would assign them to the pit. We learn from the book of Revelation, the last chapter, close to the last chapter, chapter 20, I think, that there is a pit where the demons will be assigned to for eternal punishment. This pit, some have already been placed in, from what my understanding is. So they were imploring him not to send them out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. Swine. The Jews don't eat pork. They don't raise pigs. Now, when I was over there, I was told that they do. But they call them duck farms. And if you ask, "Do you know where there's a duck farm?" they'll look at you kind of like, "Maybe, are you Jewish? Are you a spy?" Well, so the Gentile population of this area raised pigs. Lots and lots and lots and lots of crispy bacon, which I have heard just this morning, the price is starting to go up on your bacon burger because of the shortage of bacon. Now, I know what you're going to do. You're going to leave here. You're going to rush to the store and buy it all up. Please don't. But here's these swine, a lot of them. So Jesus gave the permission for these demons to go into the swine. Why did he do that? You ever thought about this? Why didn't he just say, "Be gone"? He allowed these demons to go into this herd of swine. And the scripture says they did. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Some farmer, not going to be very happy. The other herdsmen, knowing what might happen to their supply, said they ran away and reported it in the city and in their country, and the people came to see what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him, imperfect tense, constant, imploring, "Please, please, would you just leave?" Instead of wanting him to stay to heal their other family members, they loved their pigs more than they loved God's people. What a shame. And when he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Here we have this picture of these demons, recognizing the authority of Jesus. It's all over. This is another passage, time permitting, we'd go to, but Acts 19:14, the sons of Sceva thought they would do the very same thing because Jesus had given authority and they were casting out demons. And the sons of Sceva came upon this demon possession and tried to do their part. And the demon looked at him and he says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you?" And the scripture says they ran out of the place after the demons just stripped them bare and they fled naked. I tell you, it's not something to make light of. But the people, they recognized his authority by what he did, but they didn't recognize his person. Today, when I talk to you about becoming a Christian, I'm not talking about becoming religious. Jesus, he doesn't need any more of that. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. And the very same thing that he wanted then, he wants now. Albert Mohler writes these words. He says, "The most hardcore forms of postmodern thought are generally limited to academic campuses. But the postmodern worldview is trickling down in various forms to the popular level. We see the widespread substitution of, quote, spirituality for biblical Christianity. In this sense, spirituality is a project centered in the self and constantly negotiable, more about meaning, this is what it means to me, than truth. Where does Jesus Christ fit in all of this?" Darrell Bach and Daniel B. Wallace argue that popular culture is on a quest to unseat the biblical Christ. They make their case in a book they've written called Dethroning Jesus. And listen to their words. "Classical biblical Christianity is being replaced by Jesusanity. Jesusanity is a coined term for the alternative story about Jesus. Here the center of the story is still Jesus, but Jesus is either a prophet or a teacher of religious wisdom. In Jesusanity, Jesus remains very much Jesus of Nazareth. He points the way to God and leads people to a journey with God. His role is primarily one of teacher, guide, and example. Jesus' special status involves his insight into the human condition and the enlightenment he brings to it. There is no enthronement of Jesus at God's side, only the power of his teaching and example. In this story, the key is that Jesus inspires others, but there is no throne for him." Friends, I see it today. I see culture rejecting this Bible that I preach from. I see people being selective in what parts of the Bible they want to follow and what other parts they want to just throw out of the book. This is the whole picture here of accepting the authority of Jesus. Friends, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And even if you do not believe the Bible, even if you haven't come to a point of really accepting this as the authority over your life, what do you say about Jesus? Is he just a moral teacher? Has his life not changed more than 2,000 years worth of life for us? What's Luke's purpose in bringing these stories to us about his authority and about his teaching and his healing? You know what I think it is? I think that Theophilus, chapter 1 and verse 3, that Luke tells us that he's writing this series of events for Theophilus so that he may know who this Jesus is. And Theophilus is given the title Most Excellent Theophilus. When you read Luke's book of Acts, you read that he drops that title, Most Excellent. And it's almost like from Luke's presentation of Jesus, Theophilus came to an understanding of who Jesus was and bowed before his authority. For we know that Theophilus was a Roman official. Now let me give you my twist on this, and we're almost finished here. We know that Luke was a physician. I think that Theophilus was his patient. And I believe that some kind of connection there were where Luke was involved and maybe saving this man's life. I'll tell you, first and foremost, we'll never forget you, Dr. Cloran. We'll never forget you for helping us. There's a bond there with doctor and patient that I don't think if you don't have it, it's just real. It's a real thing. A person God used to spare your life. I could say the same thing for Autumn if she was here. Or any of you who are nurses or work in a hospital care or work in any kind of capacity. There's a special, special bond there. And Kenny, if you weren't a believer, my heart's desire would be for you to come to know my Jesus, just like Luke is presenting this story for Theophilus, that we could all bow before our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe Him this morning? Do you accept Him as Lord and authority over your life? Do you know really what that means? Who has the final word when you make the decisions of your life? You know, God's given us this pattern. It's called parenting. Parents, I hope you have the final word in your house. If you don't, you better get it and get it quick. God has established authority for us. We can see it in life. We could see it in the way we raise our children. Yes, we are in charge. And I don't care whether mom, you're in charge, or dad, you're in charge, or you've got a partnership, or you have a guardian, and the guardian's in charge. The word authority is a very, very important subject. Let me finish with this illustration. We have a dog that's very, very smart, and we've taught him all kinds of tricks and things. And when I come in from the house, when I come in from the outside, we have a jar on top in our utility room full of treats. And he knows that most of the time I'm going to ask him if he wants a treat. He'll do circles around, you know, until you get a treat. And when I take this treat and I put it toward his nose, I'll say, and he'll turn his head away from the treat. He won't look at it. He'll keep me in this corner of his eye. But he knows that if I say no, even though I'm handing it to him and it's right there before his mouth, he won't look at it. He will not look at it. What does he look at? He looks at me. Because I am the authority, the word, over him. And when I say, good boy. You know how that is? Well, think about it. If we could see Jesus in this way, that He's such the authority of our life that when something happens in my life and I have a decision to make, instead of looking at the thing, I look to Him. And until I get my word from Him, I'm not going to stress over it. I'm going to look to Him. He's the authority over me in His teaching and His lordship. What it means to become a Christian is when you come to a point of saying, Jesus, I've not been looking at you. I've been looking at life. And now I want to take my gaze and I want to turn to you and I want to look at the cross. I wonder this morning, is He the authority of your life? I wish I could tell you that my desire to obey God is as strong as my dog's desire to obey me. It's not. I wish it was. And I'm working on it. And He's working on me so that He can govern my life that I can look away from any distraction that might stand in my way. As we listen to this quiet music this morning, I want to know, will you call Jesus Lord? Will you say, Lord Jesus? If you haven't ever made that declaration, there are two things involved, very simple things, repentance and faith. Repentance simply says, I want to turn away from anything that my Lord does not approve. I want to repent of the sins in my heart and life. And by faith, I want to take claim to myself what Jesus has promised, and that is salvation. Well, this morning, in the quietness here, would you listen? Open your heart to Him. Call Him Lord. Allow Him that place.